James chapter 5, verses 7 to 20. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you ill? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, church. It's such a privilege to be with you again, and can you believe it? You've made it to the last sermon from the book of James in this series, and I trust that God's word has been at work in your hearts, as it has been in mine. It's been a very strange season, not only the emotion of knowing that this is my last sermon series at Rosebank before I move on, but also on that first Sunday, many of you know that just as I was getting ready for church, week one, 25th of May, got the call to say my dad had had a stroke. And so getting up and preaching that day really sensed the Lord's enabling. And then the following week, having to get up and preach, consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, and watching my dad decline. And sadly, about 3 weeks after the stroke, 14th of June, he passed away. So just thank you for your prayers in that. And so for me, it's been an opportunity to say, Lord, I've got to get up there and preach. Won't you work these truths into my own life? So life and the Christian life, I think we know, it's tough. It's tough. And not everyone makes it to the end. It made me think of this illustration back in 1968, actually before I was born. But in the Olympic Games in Mexico City in 1968, in the marathon event, a guy by the name of Jim Hogan from Great Britain was a strong contender. He started the marathon, but maybe it was the altitude in Mexico City, maybe it was the blazing heat, but he suffered from massive exhaustion, dizziness. And basically, with less than 5 kilometers to go in the marathon, less than 5 kilometers from Olympic glory, he pulled out of the race and withdrew. In contrast, Tanzania's John Stephen Akwari fell really badly early in the race. He completely messed up his knees. He landed on his shoulder. He dislocated his shoulder. And despite the pain and the odds, the medics came, bandaged him up, and he decided to press on in the race. At that point, 18 runners had already quit. But Akwari limped on and eventually hobbled over the finish line in last position. The sun had already set. Most of the people in the stadium had gone home. And when asked in an interview why he had decided to carry on and not quit, this is what he famously said: My country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. To finish the race. And I think that's what James wants to do for us tonight. He wants to encourage us from the sidelines to finish well, to finish the race, to not give up, to persevere. And we're going to see in this section, five times he's going to say, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters. Basically, 25% of him calling them brothers and sisters is in these last few verses. So it shows me something of his warm pastoral tone for them. And then in these last few verses, he's going to fire 17 imperative verbs at them, 17 commands squashed into this final section. So it's almost like James just thought, well, guys, I've got to get this out there. You know, I don't know, maybe he's running out of ink or something and just fired a whole lot of stuff because he was so passionate. So urgent was his plea that his hearers and indeed us tonight would stay faithful to the finish. So James is going to challenge us, first of all, number one, to stay steady when life feels slow. This is what he says in verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. So before James talks about perseverance in verse 11, he first wants to talk about patience in verse 7. Patience precedes perseverance. And if you really think about it, perseverance is just patience stretched out over a long period of time. That's what perseverance is. It's just, Lord, I need to be patient today, and you do that over time, and that becomes perseverance. So James calls us to be patient as we wait until the Lord's coming. And I don't want you to miss the until. All of our pain, all of our struggle has an expiry date. We don't wait forever, we wait until the Lord's coming and his justice. Now, when you and I think about impatience, we normally think about traffic jams or traffic lights that are out, load shedding, maybe standing in a queue at Home Affairs, maybe it's slow internet or difficult people. But ultimately, James is going to show us that impatience at its root is an impatience with God. Impatience with God. It's really a rebellion against his schedule. Now, whenever I say schedule, I'm not sure what to say. The British say schedule, the Americans say schedule, so I'm probably going to merge the two tonight. You can go with what you want. But we can find ourselves saying, God, I don't like your timing. I think my timing is better than your timing. And I think we do that perhaps more than we think. Now, the Greek word here for patience comes from two Greek words. This is a compound word. And these two Greek words, if you take them back to their roots, really mean long breathing. Long breathing. Now, that has its roots in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. The word is really long suffering. And in the Hebrew, which was a very concrete language, had this idea that long suffering literally means being long of nose. Long of nose. Okay, so I know maybe if you've watched Pinocchio, long of nose means you're lying. In a biblical sense, long of nose means that you're patient. Why? Well, because when you're angry and you're impatient, you're huffing and puffing. You've got rapid breathing through the nostrils. Okay, you've got a short nose. But when you're long of nose, there's just this, there's a trust, there's a calmness, there's a security that we have a Heavenly Father who is all wise and all knowing. And so patience is really the ability to endure without lashing out. But think, if we're honest, we know sometimes like that, we're lashing out when things don't go our way and like something goes wrong. None of us like to wait patiently. I mean, what are we here in the northern suburbs? We are go-getters, we are movers and shakers. You know, if we come into the traffic light and we even just see a hint of it turning amber, we put foot. We just don't want to sit there. But as we saw last week back in chapter 4, even though we like to boast about having a handle on our time, time actually has a handle on us. And all we have is the illusion of control. So what do you do when God's schedule is not your schedule? Well, James urges us to trust God's timetable, to stay steady, to not bail when life feels slow. And so James is going to point us to a couple of things under this point of staying steady when life feels slow. He's going to first point us to the picture of the farmer. I don't know how many of you are farmers. I'm not, so hopefully I can explain this in a way that does justice to farmers, but I don't think it's rocket science. Well, it's not. It's farming. But anyway, chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. So the thing about the farmer, he can't control the rain. He can't control the weather. And in that part of the world, success hinged on two crucial things. It hinged on two kinds of rain. The Greek actually says here, early rains and late rains. Or if we were to translate it as it is in the NIV, autumn rains and spring rains. And so at the end of a long summer with heat beating down on the ground was as tough as nails. And so you would wait for those autumn rains to come and to soften the ground, to make it moist so that things can germinate, so that you can plow, so that you can plant. And then once you've done that, the farmer waits for the spring rains just before harvest. And when the spring rains come, it's like the crop gets the final turbo boost. And then the harvest comes, and it's a wonderful harvest. So the wise farmer waits. Waiting is not something passive. Waiting from a biblical point of view is not doing nothing. The farmer's busy, he's nurturing, he's planting, he's looking with patient expectation. And likewise, we are called to wait with readiness. Now, the farmer could have easily said on this side, I'm sick of waiting for these early rains. I've got places to be, I've got stuff to do. Like, I can't hang around. I want to get a head start on this. And he could have tried to just hack away at this hard ground and then planted, and the crop would have entirely failed. Or on this side, he might have said to himself, I've invested all this time, all this money over the season. I can't afford to wait for these spring rains. I'm just going to cut my losses. I'm going to harvest the crop now. And it's better than nothing, surely. Because if the rains don't come, I could lose it all. So this is better than nothing. But that would yield only a fraction of the reward. Paul echoes this in Galatians 6 and verse 9 when he says, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up. The harvest always comes in God's economy and timing if we don't quit. And so when life seems painfully slow, it is hard. It's hard. Maybe as you sit here tonight, there are particular spring rains that you are waiting for. I don't know what those are in your life. Maybe there's something you've been waiting for a long time. Maybe you're waiting for healing. Or maybe it's reconciliation. Maybe you're desperate to get married and to have a spouse, and those spring rains have just not come. And so that spring rain seems delayed, and you're tempted to take matters into your own hands. You're tempted to compromise. Lord, your timing is wrong. I can't wait for these rains. So Lord, I'm going to harvest now. I'm going to be pragmatic. I'm going to do what I need to do. Lord, it's about me. But James would say, friend, stay put. Stay put. Don't quit. Don't settle for compromise. In fact, Tim Keller, speaking on this passage in the context of marriage and those who long to be married, says that the temptation comes to harvest early, to settle for less than what God promises. He says, we say, it's not perfect, but it's better than nothing. And Keller says, it's not better than nothing. It's worse. It's less than nothing. Because what you have is you don't have God. You don't have the blessing God gives, and you don't have this promise. If you're obedient to him, the rains will come. It's just that the way that the moisture gets into the ground might not be the way that you have expected. So Keller says this kind of impatience is actually cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. When we say, God, you don't know what you're doing. I think your schedule stinks. I know what I'm doing. And so we try to dethrone God, not over the whole universe, but just dethrone him for our little part of life. But like the farmer, James calls us to stand firm, to keep waiting. So that's the first image under this main point. The second image is the prophet's example, verses 10 to 11. So drop down to verse 10. Brothers and sisters, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we count as blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. I don't know about you, but I need to sometimes see things for them to make sense. I don't have good visual perception in terms of like trying to imagine like, okay, what does this diagram look like in 3D space? I've kind of got to see the model. It's just the way I'm wired, probably why I failed geometry and went into ministry. No, not really. Not really. But essentially, James wants to hold up a model, an example for us, because we want to see what does perseverance look like with skin on. And that's the beauty of being part of the body of Christ. We have people older than us, wiser than us, more mature than us, who've suffered far more, been through challenging circumstances. And sometimes when I'm chatting to people at Rosebank and I hear a bit of their backstory and I realize, oh my word, I didn't know you had been through all that. But all I'm seeing is the fruit in your life of just there's something solid and persevering. And so four times in chapter 5, James says, look, 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 look. And now he says, look at the prophets. They were God's messengers. They were faithful. They were proclaiming his word. And yet they were so horribly treated. They were persecuted, just like the people James is writing to. I mean, we could do a whole sermon thinking through the prophets. I mean, take Jeremiah, for example. He was told that your message is ruining the lives of the people. And so he was taken, lowered by a rope into this deep cistern, which was empty but filled with mud. And the account tells us he started to sink down into this mud and would have died there. But it's just because of faithfully preaching God's word if he hadn't been rescued. What about those in Hebrews 11 who were stoned, sawn in two? They wandered destitute and mistreated. They were not weak in faith, and yet they suffered. So that means you must not have a works-based Christianity that says, Lord, look what I've done for you. Look how much I've grown. Look how faithful I am in church attendance. Look, I shouldn't be suffering in this way. Friends, if the prophets suffered and they were righteous and holy, and if our Lord Jesus Christ suffered, then do you think it'll be any less for us? And then James narrows in on Job. What greater example of suffering and stickability is there than Job? He lost everything, wealth, health, family, and yet he endured. And James says, yet you have seen what the Lord finally brought about. But Job couldn't see it at the time. It's like we have a third-person perspective. We have this book of the Bible because we can read it. It's like dramatic irony, and we can see what's happening. But Job can't. It's like we want to jump into the story. Job, can't you see? And yet his faith was real. There was lamenting. There was questioning. There was even doubt. But he persevered. The same would be true when we come every year on Easter Friday, and it's like we want to say to the apostles, guys, this is Good Friday, but Sunday is coming. You can't see it now, the glory of Sunday. So then surely, when you are here tonight in the middle of your whatever it is you're going through, would it not be true to say that God has that third-person perspective? He knows what he's doing. F.B. Meyer put it well. He said, don't judge the Lord by his unfinished work. Don't judge the Lord by his unfinished work. Don't read half of the book, close it, throw it down, and say, I'm done with God. Why would you do that? There's an ending coming. It's not the whole story. God is not finished yet. So trust God's wisdom. Do you believe God is altogether wise, even when you can't see it? That's why he's God. That's why when we are born, we have parents who are wiser than us. Why? So that we can experience life. And then James adds, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And at first this might be, well, he's talking about this, and now suddenly the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Where does that come from? I think it's because James knows we don't get patience by just gritting our teeth. It's like, can you see how patient I am? Can you? I don't think it's that. It's not just willpower, willing ourselves into being patient. You have to repent yourself into patience. And how do we do that? What would cause us to repent ourselves in patience? Obviously, recognizing, Lord, I come humbly on my knees. I've committed treason against you. Yes, that's true. But what's more true is that we serve a God of compassion, a God who has been patient with you. That's why James mentions that, because when we begin to reflect and say, Lord, your patience with me is far more patient than I even realize. I don't even realize sometimes, Lord, what a jerk I can be. And yet you are patient, you are gracious, you are full of mercy. But impatience with God always leaks out. And eventually it leads to impatience with people. And that's where James goes next. So he points in this subpoint to the believer's speech. And he says in verse 9, and I've grouped verse 9 and verse 12 together. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Verse 12, above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no, otherwise you will be condemned. Waiting, suffering can affect our speech. And we know, we've already looked at James chapter 3, that our speech is such a picture of what's really going on in our heart. And he warns us how it can affect us in two ways. The first one is grumbling. When under pressure, what do? We lash out. And we might be tempted to think, oh, grumbling, I mean, what's the big deal about that? Go and do a study, a word study on grumbling and a theology of grumbling throughout the Bible, and you will see it's far more serious than you think, because underneath grumbling is this cosmic treason. Grumbling shifts our focus from God's return onto what we can see in front of us. It's almost like, well, we can't control this, so this here we can over-control. And when our bosses are irritating us and life is irritating us, what do? We take it out on the people closest to us. We walk in the front door and it just comes out of us. Worse still, we appoint ourselves as judge of others, forgetting that we have a judge, and that judge is standing at the door. So grumbling doesn't just reveal a frustration with people, it reveals a deeper impatience with God. And so maybe you're comparing yourself with others. You're saying, look at their lot in life. Lord, how come they got the spring rains? I'm still waiting for these spring rains. Lord, where are you? And so you grumble. But James also says we can also swear oaths. In hardship, we're tempted to manipulate the outcomes and take control, and we're wheeling and dealing, and we're saying yes here and no here, and we're being a little bit inconsistent. We're using strong words and exaggerated promises, spiritual-sounding phrases to make things happen. But when we have to do that, we're actually revealing we're not trustworthy, we're double-minded. And oath-taking in a personal context becomes a tool of control and manipulation. So tough suffering tests our patience, and it tests our speech. It reveals whether we truly trust God or whether we rather want to take matters into our own hands. Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount taught exactly what James is saying here. James is almost doing a direct quote from the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm not going to double click on this tonight, but I encourage you. It just so happens that when we were in Matthew in May 2023, you can go and look online, I preached the sermon on this passage that Jesus spoke on the Sermon on the Mount. It's called Oaths, Insults, and Enemies. And I went into much greater detail about what exactly is oath-taking, what's going on here, what's the dynamics, and I leave that with you. So number two, our second main point tonight. James says to us, stay connected when life feels heavy. Yes, faith, it goes the distance. It does, it stays steady when life feels slow, but it also stays connected when life feels heavy. Because when trials press in, what do you and I do? We withdraw. We maybe want to stop going to church. We kind of get tired of Christian community. We just start to pull back slowly isolating ourselves. But James says, no, guys, lean in. Connect with God. Connect with one another. And so he gives us a few ways we can do that. He says, very simply in verse 13, pray when you're hurting. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. So James circles all the way back to where he began in chapter 1. Where did he start? He started with trials, and he said, in the midst of trials, pray. Ask for wisdom. Trials are inevitable, and our first response should be prayer. But if we're really honest, our first response is often not prayer. And prayer is how we stay relationally connected to God and his wisdom. I think we often don't pray for one of three reasons. Maybe it's ignorance. It's kind of Christianity 101 that we should pray, but in the midst of it, it's kind of like we just forget that. There's an ignorance. That's why James told us, if you remember back in James chapter 4, he says, you do not have because you do not ask God. It's like, duh. But that's obvious. You do not have because you do not ask God. And then he says, and when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Maybe we also don't pray because of arrogance. The self-sufficiency we saw last week in chapter 4, just presumption. I've got this. I can handle this alone. Or maybe we don't pray because we feel shame. Lord, I'm not worthy enough to come into your presence. Lord, I'm not worthy enough to pray. Lord, my little life and things that are so insignificant in the scheme of the universe, can I bring that to you? But James has addressed this already. He said, God longs to give wisdom generously to all without finding fault. We read that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so we humbly come. He's full of compassion and mercy. So pray. So pray when you're in trouble and then sing when you're rejoicing. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Singing praise is just another form of prayer. When life is good, we can also drift into pride and self-sufficiency. But James has already reminded us in chapter 1, it's not because of your smarts. The things that are going well in your life, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from our Father. And so we ought to thank him. Praise connects us with the giver. Do you know that there's almost 50 direct commands in the Bible about singing? Almost 400 references about singing. So does your heart overflow? Do you have a song tonight? Is there a song that you can sing because of the good things God has done in your life? Whether in sorrow or success, stay in fellowship with God. Pray and sing. But then he also says, call when you weakened. Call when you weakened. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So James is now addressing those who are just feeling the burden of life, weakened by sickness, weakened by sin. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this passage. We could have done one whole sermon on this. There's a lot of complexity in it. There's a whole host of different interpretations. And so when we come to a difficult passage, sometimes it's useful to say, what is clear? What is James not saying here? And so here's a few things. Number one, he's not talking about the Roman Catholic rite of extreme unction, which is when you're on your deathbed and you call the priest to come and anoint you, and that kind of saves your soul to just make sure that you're saved before you die. They get this from this passage, but we don't see that there. Confession here is not to a priest, but actually, as we saw, it's to one another. And then James mentions calling, not a priest, not even one elder, but a plurality of elders, plural. And then the expectation here is of recovery, not death. It's of recovery. So I don't think it's extreme unction. Number two, this is not a divine healing rally where some famous faith healer comes into town and does a crusade for a couple of nights. There's no mention here of calling someone with a gift of healing. Who do you call? Not Ghostbusters. You call the elders. You call the elders. And who are the elders? They're just run-of-the-mill, ordinary people who love God and who love people. That's who you call. It's nothing about a special event, working up the crowd with a guy with his white jacket, waving it from one side to another. Wouldn't that be wonderful to do that? No, of course not. Because that causes so much damage to people. And then faith comes in. It's like, you don't have enough faith. But who's the one praying here? It's the elders. It's not the individual. And this is not some public showy thing. The person is so sick that they're not even able to get to the elders. They have to call the elders to come to them. This probably took place in the privacy of a home on the sickbed. And the initiative comes from the person suffering, not from the famous guru going out there. This is somebody who is really struggling and believes that they need to call the elders. So it's not extreme unction. It's not a divine healing rally. It's also not a guaranteed healing. This is not the only passage in Scripture that we have about healing or about prayer. Prayer is powerful. It is effective, says James, but it never overrides God's sovereign will. Think about the Apostle Paul. You can't say he wasn't a man of faith. You can't say he was not a righteous man. You couldn't say he didn't seek to honor God, and yet he earnestly pleaded. Three times he told, Lord, take this thorn in the flesh away, this affliction, this sickness, this whatever. We don't know what it was. And God comes back and says, no, I'm not going to heal you. And in his case, why? Because my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. In Acts chapter 12, the early church was praying about persecution. You can read the opening of that chapter. James, the brother of John, so not the James who wrote this epistle, James, the brother of John, has been arrested. Peter has been arrested. The church is praying. And what do we read as Acts 12 opens? And James, the brother of John, was beheaded. His head chopped off. And a few verses on, here's the church praying, and we see Peter miraculously is delivered from the prison, walks out, goes and knocks on the door where they're having the prayer meeting. They say, who is this? We're praying for Peter. What? That can't be him. But it was. There's this mystery in God's sovereignty. One dies and one is alive. And there's a mystery. My own dad, who loved the Lord and was a part of this church, elders prayed for him. God's plan was not that he would restore him from that bed, but take him home to glory. There's a mystery in that. And for others, God does. So it's not extreme unction, not a divine healing, really. I don't think it's a guarantee of healing. And number four, it's not only spiritual restoration. And I think some have argued that James chapter 5 is not talking about physical healing. They spiritualize and say it's just spiritual. And I get that understanding. The word weak, the word for sick can mean weak. And yes, it is used of weakness as well, the weak brother. But there's complexity here in the words that are used. But the plain reading implies there must be physical illness as well. So I don't think we can just take the supernatural out of this. Sam Albury said, while we want to avoid an unbiblical emphasis on miraculous healing, it's stretching the text to suggest that there's no mention of it at all. So what's going on? This is a humble, personal moment. The elders are coming to a weak believer, praying, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And this is something as elders we'd had the privilege to do over the years, as people in the church have called us and said, please, I've just... for years, this has been debilitating me. Won't you come? And it's been a great privilege to do that. This oil, what is it? We could get in debate about what that is. Is it just medicine from the time, like the Good Samaritan? They sort of cleaned him up with a bit of oil. But if it was just medicine, well, then why didn't the family give it to the person who is sick? Why did the elders need to come? So I think there's something significant. This is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, symbol of consecration. From Exodus 28, that Lord, we set apart this person in a visible, tangible way to say, Lord, as Father, won't you come in special attention on this child of yours? But the focus is not on the oil, the focus is on the prayer. And who does the healing? James says, the Lord. The Lord will raise them up. This could be physical restoration in this life, or ultimately the final resurrection. The Lord will raise them up is the same words used of Jesus being risen from the grave. So it's this idea of resurrection as well. So God heals in his time. Some rise from their sickbed and others are healed as they're taken into glory. And then James says, if they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. James isn't saying all sickness is caused by sin. He's acknowledging, though, that sometimes sin and sickness intersect. So we need to be aware of that. It's a dangerous teaching when you just say all sickness is due to sin. And then you're heaping on that person even more guilt and shame. But it would also not be true to say that all sickness is never a result of sin, because that's not what the scriptures teach. We are holistic beings. If you take depression, people who say, well, it's all physical, go wrong. If people who say it's all mental or it's all spiritual, there's complexity in that. And so James is acknowledging if they have sinned. Sometimes sickness is the result of sinful living. I mean, never mind if you're an alcoholic and you messed up your liver, well, then that's pretty obvious. But sometimes there is a spiritual cause. So we have to be careful here. Because sometimes our sickness can even lead us into sin. When we get sick, it's that frustration leads us into sin. Or sometimes our sickness can lead us to repentance because we now have time. And like, Lord, I've been going at this pace. I realize how mortal I am. But Jesus made it clear in John chapter 9 that not all sickness is a result of sin. When he was asked by people, hey, why was this little kid born blind? Must have been because his parents sinned. Jesus said in John 9, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed. So as one commentator insightfully notes, in Jesus' day, people over-spiritualized illness. But today, what do? We de-spiritualize it. And so James calls for mutual confession, not just to God, but to each other. Because confession to each other restores broken relationships. What does confession include? It includes admitting personal sin. The word confession just means same word. It means to agree fully. So you've got an issue with me and you come and I'm all defensive. Confession means I go to you and I say, actually, you know what? You were right. I'm agreeing fully with you. That's confession. Confession is agreeing fully with what God says. It's not enough to just say it to yourself. You've got to go to the person that you've offended. Admit personal sin. Ask for forgiveness because you agree. And maybe even seek support from those that are close to you. I need help in this. There's so much we could say tonight about what it takes to create an authentic culture of true repentance in the church that is healthy and not legalistic. As Bonhoeffer said, he who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. And you might be here tonight. You might have even slipped in by yourself and you're carrying this weight. He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. That's why God's placed us in community. And I wish, you know, we didn't come in and just put on these pretenses at times. I wish we created a culture where it's okay not to sin, because that ultimately, yeah, is against God. Not that we're blasé about it, but a culture which takes sin seriously that would be serious enough to say, guys, this is who I am in truth. Breaks the silence, it reconnects us with God and his people, and it reminds us, instead of grumbling, turning inward, fighting ourselves, guys, we've got enough trouble in our own heart. Confess sins to each other, and there'll be enough there to keep you on your knees in need of Christ and in need of the gospel. And then James ends this little section by saying, the prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed and the heavens gave rain and the earth produced its crops. So here we've got farming again and the rains and the crops. James anticipates our excuses. We're going to say, this is too hard. I'm not a superhero enough to be able to pray in this way. I don't think I've got the courage to be able to be vulnerable in this way. And so he puts before us Elijah, an ordinary guy like us. Yes, he was on Mount Carmel calling down fire, and the next morning, this was his Sunday and this was his Monday, his day off. What was he doing? He was going out, sitting under a broom tree, and he said, God, just take me now, I want to die. He was deeply depressed. How does he go from this high point to depression? Well, if you're a human being, you know what that feels like. You can be on a high one day and the next day it's just like, what is going on here? I don't understand myself. And so he holds him up as an example to say, guys, anyone can pray. You don't have to be a spiritual superhero. Just pray earnestly and honestly and humbly, aligned with God's will and his purposes. Don't go it alone if you want to finish well. You can't. Pray when you're hurting. Sing when you're rejoicing. Call when you are weak, and confess when you've sinned. And so thirdly and finally, the last two verses of the book of James. Number 3, step out when others step away. It's interesting, James ends not with a benediction. If you look at most New Testament letters, there's greetings to people, or bring me this, or bring me that, or some amazing benediction. Not with James. James keeps firing right until the end, and he doesn't end with a benediction, but a commission. Commission, here it is. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. It's a command. Remember this. This is what I want you to remember, have ringing in your ears as we close. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Wouldn't it be wonderful tonight if you recognized that, hey, maybe I haven't crossed the line, and maybe tonight you are that one that God wants to find and bring back. But this is how faith finishes strong. Not just by staying steady, not just by staying connected, but being willing to step towards those who are straying. As Casting Crowns put it in a song, they said, it's a slow fade. People never crumble in a day, it's a slow fade. And that wandering begins subtly. You neglect God's word, you stop praying, you begin to withdraw from fellowship. Maybe Christians begin to irritate you a little bit, you begin to compromise quietly, but left unchecked, this will become a path, it'll become a pattern, a way of life. And James is not saying, go and hunt down people, like, you know, I'm a sin hunter, let's go out there, the slightest indiscretion or smell of sin, I'm coming after you. No, he said, this is a way, a pattern, a person who's settled into this pattern now of not following God. And I think tonight as I say that, we all can think of people that we know who are not walking with the Lord. You know them. I don't know them. Do you know that this is not for the elders? James doesn't say here, well, for this one, call the elders. What does he say? He says, if one of you should wander, someone should bring that person back. And who's that someone? That someone is you. That someone is you. And why do we do this? Because if we're confessing our sins, we know very well that I could be the next one to walk away. There's no guarantee if you hear tonight, like, oh, I'm one of those guys that are going to make it over the finish line. Just not true. Everybody who studied with me at Bible college said the same thing. There's very few people left. You know people who were with you at youth, and now you're older in life, and life hit them. So we dare not say that. People who are greater saints than us, holier than us, have fallen and stepped away. We dare not be like Peter who said, Lord, I'm over that finish line. You're going to the cross. Of course, I'll be able to do that, Lord. Even if I have to die with you, I'll do that. And he's outside weeping. That is just presumption. And so we go to others recognizing that's what we would want to be done for us if we went astray. Like the hymn writer said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And so the same God is full of compassion and mercy in verse 11 is the same God that calls us to imitate him. The one who says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. James has already warned us, sin when it is full grown gives birth to death. But here's the hope, God can use you to save others. To cover over a multitude of sins, not by your power, but by his power working within you. You will be his instrument of salvation. And isn't that what Jesus did? He left the 99 to go for the one. He stepped towards those who had stepped away, and he invites us to do the same. This is one of the church's superpowers, if you like, that we get to go in love and in faith to seek those who are far from God. It's not about our flawless programs, it's about our love. So as we close the series, there's something that you may not know, that some traditions say that James was called, as a nickname, Camel Knees. Camel Knees. And he was called Camel Knees because tradition said that he spent so much time on his knees in prayer that his knees actually looked worn, like camel knees. I'm no expert on camels, but the next time I see a camel, I'm going to check out the knees and see what's going on. But he was called Camel Knees. James didn't just preach this book, he lived it. And as I mentioned in our introduction all the way back on the 25th of May, some 11 weeks ago, in AD 62, James was martyred for his faith. Have that ringing in your ears. Here's this book, and soon after this, he's giving his life. He lived this. He was taken in AD 62 up to the parapet of the temple. And because he wouldn't stop proclaiming the name of Christ, he was pushed off to his death. And when he survived, they figured, well, now we've got to stone him and club him. And one of the historical accounts, we read that he prayed for his killers and said, I implore you, O Lord, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And then we're told that while they were pelting him with stones, one of the priests cried out, stop, what are you doing? The righteous one is praying for you. And then after one final hit to the head, James entered the presence of the Lord. His final act was a prayer. Even in the face of death, James crossed that finish line. And so verse 16 is ringing in our ears. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. The voices of those who sought to silence James, they've forgotten. I don't know who they were. But God, in a strange way, answered that prayer. In a strange way, James's voice lives on, because here we are 2,000 years later and God has spoken to us and he's still speaking to us through James's voice. Brothers and sisters, stay steady when life feels slow. Brothers and sisters, stay connected when life feels heavy. Step out when others step away. This is Christianity with its sleeves rolled up. So let's not just be hearers of God's word. Let's not only endure ourselves, let's be a safeguard for others and enable them to endure as well. Let's go and live in a streetwise way. Let's take this real faith into the real world with God's strength. Won't you join me and let's pray? Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, that you have challenged us week by week. Lord, you have ripped up in our hearts and you've shown us even where our speech betrays our words. Lord, you've shown us the things we harbor in our hearts. Lord, you've challenged us around temptation, Lord, the slippery slope to death. Lord, you've taught us about favoritism and self-sufficiency, thinking that we're in control of our calendars. Oh Lord, we just thank you that in your word you've also said to us, but he gives us more grace. Thank you for your grace, grace upon grace. Lord, may it be your grace that transforms us. Lord, thank you for showing us this disconnect between what we claim to believe and how we're actually living. Lord, this disconnect between what our words are rambling on and saying and what's really going on in our heart. I pray that you would just continue to narrow that gap, Lord. That would be more authentic, more truthful, more vulnerable about who we are, Lord, because we're not different from each other. We are all human beings and we are sinners in need of grace. So I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be the after preacher, that every time we find ourselves in a particular place of trial or having said something really harsh, Lord, bring us back to this book. Every time we read it, Lord, over the years of our life, may you continue to speak to us. And may this be the very means that you use to enable us to persevere and make it over the finish line. Thank you, Lord, that it is ultimately you that is holding us. And your promise is that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And yet, Lord, the very means you use for us to persevere is our own faith and obedience. There's mystery in that, but Lord, there's also joy in that, because it's not us holding on to you, it's you holding on to us. And so we just offer our lives afresh to you, asking, Lord, that we'd make a difference where we live, work, and play, that our faith would be so real that it would really make a difference in the real world, because we pray this in your name.